and the opportunity to come and study God's Word. We're looking at Israel as they have come through the wilderness a little bit, and we are preparing to look at them receiving the law. And in Exodus 19, there's preparations that they're making as Moses is going to go up to Mount Sinai and receive the covenant from God. And so we're looking at verses 1 through 15 of this chapter. The traditional site of Sinai is to the southern portion of this Sinai Peninsula between the two gulfs of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. And so as you read through Exodus, the prior chapter, prior few chapters, they've been traveling through here. For instance, two chapters before this in Exodus 17, they're at Rephidim, and that seems to be where some of these events have been taking place. That is where Amalek attacked them, and we are introduced for the first time to Joshua, who will become a successor of Moses. He helps as a warrior there, leading in battle, and you remember how God fought for them, holding when Moses held up his hands, Aaron and Hur, helping to stabilize him. After a while, the children of Israel would prevail over Amalek. And of course, God remembered what Amalek did and later sent Saul to go punish them for that. So Rephidim is right there, just to the northwest of the traditional site of Sinai. There are scholars that have debated these various locations. They are not as discovered as other places in the Bible are. You know, there are a lot of places in the Bible, particularly up in the land of Canaan, that have tremendous archaeological confirmation. But we're just kind of relying on the narrative of the text, and there are various theories that people have proposed. But it seems, just from the text and from what we can gather, that this site that I have here, the traditional site, is what is the correct one. With all that said, we looked last week at God providing for them even when they murmured and they complained. Jerry had a lesson Wednesday on the water coming from the rock, which was similar to that. Exodus 17 was the first time where God told Moses, you remember, he told him there to strike the rock, and later in Numbers 20 to speak to the rock. So here in the wilderness wanderings, we find that God has not only delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, but is also protecting them, disciplining them, providing for them, and leading them as they go through the wilderness. And we've noted, and we should, the similarities between Israel and our Christian life. God not only delivers us from our past sins, saves us, forgives us, but he also leads us through our paths in life, provides for us. His providence is there. He disciplines us through the various trials and burdens that we have to bear in life. And we have to learn to trust in him if we're going to make it to the promised land. And so here you have Exodus 19, where God is going to give them a law. You remember the three aspects I said are key to having a nation. God, first of all, chose the nation of Israel to be, that is, the descendants of Abraham. Not just Abraham, but through Isaac, with the seed be called, not Ishmael, through Jacob and not Esau. And so it was Jacob's 12 sons that made the tribes of Israel. And so God chose a people, and he's giving them now the second aspect, and that is he's giving them a law. And then the third one is going to come later, and what's that? In order to have a nation. Territory, right? And he's going to, we studied that a couple of quarters ago when Joshua led them in to the land of Canaan. And so here you have the second aspect of what's making them a nation. You have the law. And of course, there's differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of which, and a very key one, is the religious and ceremonial law are combined. That is, God is giving a nation a law. Today, we have, you know, the law of the United States, but we also have the law of Christ. And they are not combined, but obviously they complement or should complement one another. And so God is going to give them this material that will be what they are guided by for the time all the way up until Christ comes. Christ is going to fulfill this old covenant, these laws that God is giving them on Sinai. Now, I know on Wednesday nights, Jerry is leading you through the book of Numbers. And so sometimes we get all these jumbled up a little bit. I just want you to pause and think about the big block of material that takes place or that is given at this location in Sinai. Because here they come from Rephidim to Sinai, and God gives them the Ten Commandments. He also gives them statutes and judgments. But really, from Exodus 19, verse 3, all the way through the rest of the book of Exodus, Numbers begins with this, but Leviticus has all of the things of the priests, what they're to do. That's all given here. All the way up to Numbers chapter 10, when after they've been camping at Mount Sinai, they then head on their journey. All of that, and, you know, of course, some of it is narrative background, but all of that takes place here. So this is a great block of teaching that we're thinking about as it comes down or is handed down from Mount Sinai. And so that's what we're looking at in Exodus chapter 19. If you will, read with me verses 1 through 6. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So God is speaking to Moses, but he wants Moses to then relate these things to Israel. Moses, you remember, is the mediator, the spokesman for God. Goes to God on behalf of the people, and then goes to the people on behalf of God. And so Moses meets with God here, and God has a plan for his people. They're going to be a special treasure. He's bore them on eagle's wings. He's miraculously demonstrated all of these wonders in Egypt and delivered them from the mighty hand of the king of Egypt, of Pharaoh. And now he's going to give them his covenant. Now, in verse 5, we have the word covenant. And I don't want to, I might take too much time on this, so I'm just preparing you ahead of time. But covenant is a very important word in the Bible. In fact, if we're going to know God, if we're going to deal with him, if we're going to have the blessings that he provides, we have to deal with God through covenant. God deals with man through covenant. And this is one of the times that this word is talked about, in one of the more significant times, because he is spelling out the Old Testament covenant, or Old Covenant, that makes up such a big portion of inspired writing. And so here, God is making a covenant with Israel. Now, had he made covenants with people before? If you go back to Genesis 9, verse 9, after Noah gets off of the ark and it comes out on the dry land, God says, "I will make my covenant with you, with your family. I'll make my covenant with all flesh." So he's making a promise to Noah that he will not destroy the earth anymore with the flood, that he'll be with him. If you look at Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, who does God make a covenant with there? Abraham. Remember that God was going to bless Abraham's descendants. And then there are other times in the Bible where God makes covenants, but those are the two major ones that have come up to this point. At the end of Numbers 25, you have God making a covenant with the descendants of Aaron over the priests, being priests to him. And God made a covenant in regard to kingship with David in 2 Samuel 23. So as far as his descendants and royalty. And so these are all examples of what we would talk about as God's covenant. Now, Robert Brimsmead has this to say. The covenant, that's supposed to be theme, sorry about that. The covenant theme is not just one of many interesting Bible doctrines. It is a part of the very framework of biblical theology. And I would agree with that. It's a very important aspect to studying the Bible and understanding God. So let's take a little bit of time to consider this idea, because God says in verse 5 here, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." If we want to be God's people, we have to deal with him in regard to his covenant. Now, this is talking to Israel in the Old Testament. This covenant is no longer binding. You remember in Jeremiah 31, God said that they broke my covenant, but I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And so we live today under the covenant of Christ, a new covenant, but it's still a covenant. So the word for covenant in Hebrew is berit. And there's been various studies done on this, but attempts to derive the meaning from the etymology of where it came from haven't really yielded any clear conclusions. But the basic idea of berit is to bind, to fetter, to decree something, to declare a purpose or a set of regulations. And so when God gives a covenant, it's not you and God sitting down to try to work out a compromise. It's God setting forth his decrees. He's binding what you have to do if you're going to be one of his. And this word berit occurs nearly 300 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you have the Greek word diatheke, which is, you know, the word that's translated testament. I have a few Greek New Testaments in my office, and on the front of it, it says, "Hei kaine diatheke," the New Testament. That's this idea. And so it's a testamentary disposition, a will. We're talking about the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. You know, when he was on earth, he could die. Before he died, he could forgive sins. He could express his will. But after he died, his will went into effect, and that is what is recorded for us in the New Covenant, the New Testament. It's the idea of an irrevocable decision, one that cannot be canceled by anybody. This is the idea that we're talking about. And it occurs 32 times in the New Testament. And interestingly enough, diatheke is used to translate the Hebrew berit, which we talked about before, in the Septuagint. And if you don't know that LXX, that, you know, the 70 there, there were 70 scholars that translated it. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, okay? So the books of the Old Testament were originally written in Hebrew, most of them, with the exception of a portion of a couple of them. And by the time Jesus and the apostles lived, most Jews did not speak Hebrew anymore. They had been in captivity for hundreds of years, and the common vernacular of the day was Greek. So it was a translation of that Old Testament into Greek, where people could understand it in the common vernacular of the day. And Jesus, by the way, quoted from this. The apostles would quote from this. It wasn't a perfect translation, but they still regarded it as the Word of God, even though it was not in the original language. Which shows you what? You know, with all this said about Hebrew and Greek, if you have an English Bible, do you have the Word of God? Yes, you do. Just like Jesus and Paul could quote from the Old Testament in Greek and could say the scripture says this, you know, it's good to go back to the original to see exactly the nuances and the meaning, but that doesn't mean you don't have the Word of God, even if you don't know a word of Hebrew or Greek. But anyway, you have berit in the Old Testament for covenant. You have diatheke in Greek in the New Testament. And there are various types of covenants. You could have a covenant between men, and this is the idea of a bilateral covenant. And so in the Old Testament, you have several of these. Jacob, you remember Jacob and Laban in Genesis 31, they made a covenant, verse 44. And Jacob took this stone and set it up as a pillar, and they made a heap of stones. And Laban And Jacob made a covenant that day, and they said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another." Laban said, "If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." And so they had this heap of stones, a pillar, and they placed it between the two of them, and they made this covenant that I will not pass beyond this heap of stones to you or you to me for harm. And so it was kind of a peace treaty or a pact that they made between one another. It could also be made between not only individuals, Jacob and Laban, David and Jonathan, but also between tribes or between nations, between kings, or even between a king and his people. The king says, "You do this, these things, obey these things, and I'll provide these things." Right? So those would be bilateral covenants. However, we're talking about a unilateral covenant. We were talking about God handing down his will. And this is the type of covenant that we're talking about here in Exodus 19. So while you have some covenants, bilateral covenants among people that can be negotiated as far as the terms, I mean, you do this when you, you know, buy a house or something like that. I mean, you negotiate the terms of you know, what's going on. This is not like that. It's not where you say, "Well, God, I'm not going to do this, but I will do that." No, it's God expressing his will. He's decreeing a set of regulations. You can accept it or reject it, but if you're going to be blessed by him, you don't negotiate the terms of it. You either accept it all or not. And so it's not the idea of a bargain or a negotiated agreement. It is a disposition or an arrangement which originates unilaterally from the greater to the lesser. God is the greater party. We are the lesser party. And so he provides the covenant, and the people have to decide whether or not they're going, the inferior party, whether or not they're going to accept it. So, like I say here on the slide, the inferior party may accept or reject the arrangement, but it cannot negotiate or alter the terms of the disposition in any way. God is the superior party. We are the inferior party. God gives man his covenant. We can like it, not like it, accept it or reject it, but God never gives us the option of omitting, changing, altering, or negotiating any or all of the covenant. If he did allow such, it would not be a true covenant from God. Now, I think this is important to emphasize. Are there people today that think they can know God and follow God without following his covenant? You think that's really a central issue in the basis as to why certain people don't think they have to follow the Bible? I mean, I have people I talk to all the time that aren't part of the church, but they say, "Well, I know God, you know, and I don't have to go to church. I can serve him in my own way." And so to them, it doesn't really matter what the covenant says. They're going to approach God however they wish to. And so I think this is something that needs to be emphasized, and that's why I'm saying this. So this point that I'm making here, I don't think can be overemphasized, and that's this. It is not possible for one to know God without understanding God's covenant. That's the way by which he deals with man. That's the way he did in the Old Testament, as we're looking at here. That's the way that he does in the New Testament. Today, somebody says, "Well, I don't see what the big deal is about baptism." Well, baptism is what puts you in the covenant with God, and how he deals with you by forgiving you, by providing for grace for you so you can be saved. So you have to deal with God through covenant. And let me just give you an example of some of these previous covenants that we've talked about and show you how these work. Of course, Exodus 19 is what we're going to really get into today, and then Exodus 20, Lord willing, next week when he talks about the particulars of the laws. But for instance, go back to Genesis 6, verse 18. God says, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife, your sons' wives with you." So God provided for Noah and his family to be saved. And he says, "I am establishing this with you." Again, it's not the idea that that Noah is negotiating the terms of the agreement. He is just given these instructions, and he can follow them or not. So this plainly shows that the idea of an agreement or negotiation is not found in the idea of God's covenants. So he announces to Noah that he will establish his covenant with him. And Noah is given obligations to follow. Now, could Noah not build an ark? He could choose not to build an ark. He could also choose not to build it 450 feet long, 70 feet wide, or 75 feet wide, or 50 feet high. He doesn't have to do all that. But if he is going to survive the flood, if he's going to have God's protection, does he have to follow the specifications of the covenant, follow them out to a T? Well, he does. If he wants to survive, he has to build it exactly according to God's expectations, and that's this eye that we're talking about. So a covenant gives you obligations to follow. It gives you blessings if you follow them, and it also transforms you to be more like God, and that's what the purpose of the new covenant is, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Think about this. Go to Genesis 15, the covenant that we talked about with Abraham. Again, it clearly shows that this is not a bilateral agreement. It is unilateral. The greater party, God, is handing down his covenant to the inferior party, man. And so in Genesis 15, verse 8, you have Abraham asking God, how will I know that I'll inherit what you're, saying that I will? And so God tells Abraham to take this three-year-old heifer, female goat, ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon, divide them in half. And he then declares his covenant to him. Now, in Genesis, if you go over to Genesis 17, where he talks about the stars of heaven and how he was going to make his descendants greater than the stars of heaven, notice in verse 2 of Genesis 17 that God says to Abraham, I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And I think that's really the main thought of these covenant passages, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, where God promises that he's going to make out of Abraham's own seed, own descendants, a great nation. And so God says, I'm the one doing it. Really, Abraham, it's not up to him to set the terms. It's just up to him to follow it. So God then reveals to him in Genesis 17 here what he has to do to keep the covenant. And in particular, he's talking about circumcision. Now, let me ask you this. Suppose Abraham would say, well, this circumcision sounds like a really good idea, God, but I'm just going to pass on that. I still am going to worship you, still going to follow you, still, but circumcision is just not something I want to do. Would he be blessed? Would God be like, well, I understand that. Let's go ahead and... You see, it's up to us to follow the covenant that God hands down. And so Abraham couldn't just say, well, I'm going to pass on this part. You know, in James chapter 2 and verse 10, it says that if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. And will that work with your children, right? Do you think that I would allow my children to say, well, Dad, all that you told me to do is real good, but I don't like this part, so I'm not going to do that. Is that obedience? Not at all. I mean, I set forth the rules of the house, and they need to follow them or they're going to be punished. If they follow them, they'll be blessed. If they don't follow them, they're going to be disciplined. And that's the way it is with God in giving this covenant to us. So going back to Exodus 19, verse 5, I know we've gone a long way around the barn, like preachers like to do, right? They never take the short way, They always have to go around the barn. So in Exodus 19, verse 5, God says, if you keep my covenant. And so this is a divine constitution given to Israel with promises of blessing, conditioned on their obedience, penalty for disobedience. You remember Moses reiterates this. If you go over to Deuteronomy 9, he talks about how I'll bless you if you follow. You'll have curses if you don't. And he even, later on in Deuteronomy, even details those more specifically. But God is giving his covenant to Israel. And a key to this covenant relationship is holiness. you have the command, be ye holy, for I am holy. And this is even repeated in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 1, verse 15, God says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so all throughout this big block of material that I've been talking about, we're entering into, from Exodus 19, the rest of Exodus, all the book of Leviticus, all the way up to Numbers chapter 10, God is at Sinai with the people, and he's revealing the terms of this covenant to Moses. And so God is putting in place a system by which man can approach him and be blessed by him, and particularly Israel. What about, you know, today? How does God provide forgiveness? Does he do it through a covenant? Does everybody just kind of decide for themselves how they make their peace with God, or do they have to follow the new covenant? Yeah, in Ephesians 1, verse 7, we find that we have redemption in Christ, redemption in his blood. Ephesians 1, verse 3, all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. So if you're going to go to God today for forgiveness, you have to come through Christ, through his covenant. How do you get into Christ, where all spiritual blessings are found? Yeah, baptism is that culminating act that puts you into it. So the new covenant makes it clear it's only through baptism that one gets into Christ. And so you have, I'm just emphasizing this to say that the demand for obedience in the Mosaic covenant that we're looking at here in Exodus 19 is the identical principle that God demands in the new covenant. You do not continue in grace unless you follow the covenant. Now, that doesn't mean that we are sinlessly perfect, but it does mean that we have to obey the terms of the covenant that he set forth. And so, with all this said, I'm just saying that somebody can't just say, well, I've made my peace with God on this way. I mean, I can't tell you how many times family members, friends of mine that I've talked to, they're like, well, I've prayed about it, and God and I have made our peace on it. Well, I have to ask them, okay, what passage in God's covenant makes you think that you're at peace with God? What passage would you go to that would show that you don't have to be baptized or you don't have to do this or do that, that you can neglect the terms of the covenant and still be, you know, right with God? See, all of this has to go through the covenant that he has set forth. And so God wants to make us holy people. He wants to make us like himself. And the only way to do that is to tell us things that sometimes we don't want to hear. But so many people want to follow God on their terms today, right? And they, in essence, invent a God that never contradicts their own will. They're like, well, I believe in God, but I believe in God who always loves everybody and would never punish anybody. You see, they want to kind of redefine who God is instead of accepting his terms of the covenant. And so God wants us to be holy people, be like him. He defines holiness. We don't get to just define it on our own. And so in Exodus 19, God says, if you will obey my voice, if you'll keep my covenant, you will be this special people to me. You'll be a treasure above all the nations of the earth. And so it's not possible for me to ignore or disobey the commands and still be considered holy in the eyes of God. That just won't work. So with all that said, God said this to Moses. Moses then relates it to the people of Israel. Look with me at verses 7 through 9. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So when he relates what God has said, how do the people respond? We're going to accept it, right? Of course, you know, later on they said they swore that all that the Lord had spoken they would do. So God then says that he's going to speak to Moses through a thick cloud. That's verse 9. If you drop down to verse 19, after they get a little bit of the speaking from the thick cloud, how do they want it changed? What's going on here? Well, that's enough. You know, they're pretty afraid. God did this, though, why? That the people would do what? Yeah, that they would hear and believe, and they would obey what Moses said. So I think this is important because what had happened a couple times leading up to this already, when they didn't have food and when they didn't have water. Yeah, they complained to Moses. Now, it's one thing to tell Moses off, but if you tell Moses off, what did we learn last week? Your complaint is not against Moses, it's against who? Yeah, but they don't have as big of britches when they come before God, right? They're terrified. They ought to have had a similar respect for Moses, not that he's God, but to know that Moses is not just coming up with these things on his own. You know, it's not that you can just say, Moses, why have you led us out here to kill us? You know, don't just be telling Moses off. It's God that you're going to have to deal with. And so when God begins to speak these words in Exodus 20, verse 19, when he gives the Ten Commandments there, they say to Moses, you speak to us, we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. So Moses then is going to go up on the mountain and receive the words from God and then relate them to the people. They don't want God speaking directly to them from the thick cloud. Interestingly, though, when Moses is up there, what do they then do? When he's up there so long receiving all these statutes and commandments. Yeah. So God, you know, God provided plenty of signs and evidence, and they cut it off early. That was terrifying to them. And what we're going to look at here in Exodus 19 is that the sight of Mount Sinai was terrifying as well. It appealed to the senses to show them that God was somebody to be feared. So the thick cloud is mentioned here in verse 9. This is one of the theophanies of the Bible. What I mean by a theophany is God appearing in some physical manifestation to communicate with man. Not sending a prophet or, you know, an angel in that sense, but actually communicating to man in some sort of physical way, like God appearing in the flesh, or in a physical way. So in Exodus chapter 40, you have another one listed in your book, 1 Kings 8, you got another one mentioned. These are theophanies. There's been one before. You remember in Exodus 3 in the burning bush, there was a theophany that we would say God appearing to Moses in the burning bush. 1 Kings 8, verse 10, the priests could not minister because of a cloud when they built the temple there. And then in Matthew 17, you remember that Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes shone like the sun, became really white. And Peter saw Jesus, but he also saw two Old Testament figures, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, respectively. And Peter said, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And God said, this is my beloved son. Hear him. So that's, you know, maybe a New Testament example of that. But all of these were declarations of God's power, his majesty, that he broke into the physical realm in order to declare these things. And we would say that this all led up to the ultimate manifestation of God breaking into the physical realm in Jesus Christ, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Yeah, I mean, none of these things would be... he was pointing out that the cloud the cloud and the fire, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, perhaps they're different than these other theophanies that we're talking about, where because God says, I'm going to speak to them out of the cloud. And so, in a sense, they're representative rather than actually being God himself. But I guess in the most exact way, none of these would be God himself. You can't see God's glory and live. You remember Moses says in Exodus 33, show me your glory. And he says, no man can see my glory and live. You won't see my face and live. But I think in the sense of God speaking to them, you know, and declaring, you know, using it as a means of communication that representing him, a theophany would, you know, verse 9, it seems to be a little more than just simply what was leading them by day and by night. So, yeah, I do think there's a distinction there. I don't, you know, we're the ones that have these terms theophany, and what, how broad is that term? What is the range of that term? And there, obviously, I think a lot of people would not say Jesus Christ coming in the flesh is a theophany, you know. But that would be, you know, the ultimate example of God, you know, showing himself to us. Rainey? And like I've said several times, we are forgetful, not necessarily intellectually, but just in the way that we are MO through life. I mean, we're to be reminded that God loves us and that he's with us, and that, you know, we're reminded of that every Sunday in the Lord's Supper. But on Tuesday night, are you acting that way? As if, you know, the Lord of the universe loves you? Or would you act the way that you do if that really hit home to your heart, not just as kind of on in the background in an abstract way? Bobby? This idea of them setting bounds, you know, is discussed here. We're running out of time, so let's go over to here. You know, they were to prepare themselves, wash their clothes, consecrate themselves. It doesn't tell us exactly all that was involved, but, you know, they weren't even to, you know, they weren't even to, the men were not even to sleep with their wives. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5 talks about in the New Testament that, you know, a couple may do that because of certain situations in life, that they may give themselves to fasting and prayer. So there was this solemnity about the occasion. The mountain was all a smoke, and it trembled, and the people were afraid. And you know that Hebrews 12 tells us in verses 18 and 19, in the comparison of the Old Testament to the New Testament, if you're page 107 here, if you've not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That's referring to Exodus 20, verse 19. But instead of that, you've come to Mount Zion, right? To the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable company of angels. So we in the New Testament live in the calm after the storm, right? But has God changed? God is still somebody to be held in reverence. And that's why when we come before him in worship, we're not dressing up in order to show the latest fashions or anything like that. The motivation should be that we're trying to show reverence because we're coming before the presence of a great God that has shown all throughout history how mighty and powerful he is. And think about how they had to stay back from the mount. And like you were mentioning, in the Old Testament, there were things that appealed to the senses, right? They would burn incense on the incense altar, that you would smell that, and they would see the blood of the animal, and they would, have a physical place where God would meet with them in the Shekinah, the glory cloud of God coming down. And in the New Testament, we don't have those physical things. It's not appealing so much to the senses. You know, Moses in the Old Testament was a goodly child. He was looked good. Jesus, is there anything about his physical appearance that would draw you to him? Isaiah 53 says there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. But we come to him in a spiritual way. And Hebrews talks about how in the Old Testament there was this idea of God being the consuming fire. And we have to remember that. But we can be thankful that we can come boldly before the throne of grace because of what Jesus has done for us in the New Testament. And so you have the contrast of these two covenants, but you still have the same God that gave both of them. And we ought to hold God in reverence even today, like what you're talking about. Well, we're over time, so I knew this would happen. I talked too much about covenant, but I just wanted to emphasize that. You can read the other stuff on your own. So let's have a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the blessings you give us. We know, Lord, that you have spelled out the new covenant for us through Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the forgiveness that is available to us, that it's a better covenant based on better promises. Help us, Lord, to appreciate that, not turn our back on it. We know, Lord, that under the old covenant, he that rejected your covenant and despised your law died without mercy, and that we have a greater responsibility today because of the great mercy and grace you've provided through your Son, Jesus. Please, Lord, help us to follow you, to be obedient to you. Forgive us of our sins. Go with us this day and help us as we approach you in worship this morning to do so with reverence and to do so in spirit and in truth. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.